Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Andre. I'm a member of this lovely, beautiful church body, and I have the immense privilege of serving here as one of the staff pastors. And if I haven't met you yet, I sure would like to. Well, friends, we just wrapped up our study of John's Gospel. And next week, we'll be starting a three-part mini-series on Romans chapter 1. But today, what we'll do is we'll look briefly at one very important, albeit small, section of the best sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. By the way, if it's been some time since you have read through the Sermon on the Mount, or if you've never read through the Sermon on the Mount, what I want to encourage you to do sometime this week in your private time, in your quiet time, in your time of prayer, in your study of the Bible, just sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, all the way through in one sitting, and just hear it as one continuous sermon. I think it'll be a blessing to you. I think it'll encourage you, and I think it'll put you into that setting of where that sermon was preached, where the people listening to Jesus would have sat with him and listened to this one sermon, which encompasses all of Christian life, really. And so we look at the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, where we'll see salt and light. And so, saints, if I could invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of the Word of God, where we'll take a look at these four verses. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord, saints. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Father, would you open our eyes to see in your word what you need us to see? Spirit, would you correct the things that I might say or might be tempted to say that are not reflective of what you want your people to hear this morning? And would you correct my words even as they leave my mouth and land in people's ears and impart them on our hearts in the way that you would have us live these truths out? And Jesus, we thank you so much that it is only in you that we get to come to your word and have understanding. So it's in your name that we pray. Amen. When I was a college and young adult pastor a few years ago at the church that I was serving at prior to coming to Trinity Church, I stepped into that ministry coming out of seminary by walking through the Sermon on the Mount. I was so overwhelmed with the beauty of this sermon while I was in seminary, and I was so just in awe of the wisdom and the beauty of Jesus as he preached this sermon, that I knew as I was stepping into my ministry that when I was going to be preaching to college students, I wanted to walk through this very sermon. And so I stepped into that ministry by walking through this sermon with the young people that I had the immense privilege of serving, and it was a huge blessing, at least to me. I don't know, you'll have to ask them. And so why the Sermon on the Mount? What is it about that sermon that's such a huge blessing, that's so fascinating and so immensely deep? What makes this important portion of Scripture so invaluable for the Christian life? Well, in it, Jesus actually takes this broader theme of kingdom, and he takes this broader theme of what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom. And remember, he's coming and he's dealing with people's presuppositions, whether they be religious or whether they be cultural or whether they be political or societal or family structures or what have you. And he's taking all of these things and he's telling them, the way that you're looking at these things, while not technically wrong, he'll say things like, you have heard or you have been taught, but I say to you. And so he's not necessarily like pulling out all of the roots and throwing everything away, but he's saying there's much more to it than just the outward appearance of the thing. There's more to it than the mere behavior. There's more to it than the mere truth. There's more to it than the mere history or the broader story. You see, there's something going on deeper. There's something going on at an inner level that actually changes the way that you think about lust, murder, generosity, prayer, and on and on and on. And so what Jesus is doing is he's really reframing the way that his listeners, and really Christians for all history, would come to think about what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be born again. And so this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we've just read is arguably one of the most familiar parts of Jesus' sermon. These titles, these metaphors for the Christian life, of the Christian, are arguably some of the most well-known. We often say salt and light to mean how we are to operate and move through the world. And because of the familiarity of these things, because we're so used to saying these things and so used to thinking about the Christian life in these terms, to ensure that we don't hear this with any hint of indifference or apathy, and to ensure that we listen really closely to the words of Jesus, friend, I want you to just imagine that you're hearing this for the first time. I want you to just try to put yourself at the feet of Jesus as you're sitting and you're listening to this wise teacher, this prophetic man, more than a man, but at least for the people sitting there, first listening to him. And he says these things, and they're trying to wrap their heads around this wisdom, this insight, this depth. Pretend like you're hearing these revolutionary words like that for the first time. Coming out of the Beatitudes, we make our way into the body of the sermon, which is where we are now. This is the beginning of the body of the sermon. And in the Beatitudes, which is that section right before in Matthew's gospel, which we skipped over, in the beginning of chapter 5, we encounter what Jesus calls blessedness. And this is where our Lord has laid out for us what it means to be blessed, what it means to be happy, what it means to be a fulfilled person. There's a theologian and scholar named Jonathan Pennington. He wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. What he calls that commentary is the Sermon on the Mount and human flourishing. And he looks at what it looks like to actually flourish, to actually have a fruitful life, a colorful life, a meaningful life. And the beginning of that is by Jesus framing, this is what blessedness looks like. This is what happiness looks like. And so for us to kind of understand what salt and light, how it would have sounded to the hearers of that time, you got to actually hear what he calls blessedness first. And so let me read through the beginning of chapter 5 for us, just to sort of frame the salt and light metaphors a little bit better. Beginning in the second half of verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus here is challenging this idea that people have, both people listening to him then and people today, by the way. This isn't just, you know, relegated to the people of that time who didn't know better. People of our time as well. He's challenging this notion of what it means to be blessed, what it means to receive blessing, what it means to have happiness, flourishing, success, upward mobility, if you will. What it means to clearly be seen to the outside world as a child of God. Jesus says, you want to know what success is? It's mourning. It's meekness. It's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not being a peacekeeper. Everyone just chill out. Everyone calm. It's being a peacemaker. It's stepping into situations and challenging the status quo in a way as to instill good and positivity and beauty. And so after defining happiness and blessedness for those listening, Jesus then tells them what they are to do with that blessedness that they have as citizens of this new kingdom. And so if the Beatitudes describe the essential character of the disciples of Jesus, the salt and light metaphors then are meant to indicate their influence for good in the world. In other words, the Christian is saved for something. The Christian is not just saved and chilling. The Christian is saved to do something with that salvation. It's very interesting to consider that these people described in the Beatitudes seemingly look pretty weak. These are not impressive people. These people are supposed to exert a healthy influence in the world, really? Especially considering the fact that these people will always be in the minority? Well, that's not supposed to work. But Jesus, you see, he thought quite the opposite. Jesus knew that their strength was not their own. Jesus knew that they wouldn't be doing this by themselves in their own power and their own strength. And the world will undoubtedly hate and persecute the church, and yet the church here is called to serve that world as they hate them. German minister Rudolf Steyr once wrote, "This must be your only retaliation, love and truth for hatred and lies." And so what Jesus is saying, in essence, in this transition from the blessedness of the Christian life to the responsibility of the Christian, is that it is impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom in a purely private way. And so as he presents this blessedness, these people might well walk away and be like, all right, I guess I just got to live a quiet, meek little life, and I'm just kind of chilling and like making sure that I don't stir too many things up and that I just love God and I'm humble and I'm merciful, I'm not retaliatory and all these things. He's like, no. Lest you think that this is just for you and your private little life, this is actually a call to a public life. This is a call to shine your light. This is a call to live outwardly in a way where other people will see your blessedness in a very pure and practical, in a very real and practical way. The righteousness of the life you live, dear saint, will attract attention. Even if that attention takes the form of persecution, there is no such thing as an undercover Christian. You can't live your life in such a way as to slide under the radar, going through life unnoticed, not having an impact on the world around you, just waiting for Jesus to call you home. This isn't given to us as an option in the New Testament. Nowhere is this type of Christianity presented as a viable option. There's this wonderful story that's been told in a number of sermons and recorded in history books and biographies about both of these men. But it's told of former President Woodrow Wilson, and it details an encounter he once had with a certain Christian. And I'll read the quote itself. "I was in a barber's shop, sitting in a chair, when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself and sat in the chair next to me. Every word he uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service. Because Mr. Moody," that is D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, preacher, publisher, "was in the next chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noticed the singular effect his visit had on the barbers in that shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." That's how we should be, saints. This is how we are to move through the world, not shouting at people, not walking around and poking at everything that everybody's doing around us, not merely naysayers and contradicting the way that the world moves. Of course the world is moving in a way that is hellward. Of course the world is moving in a way that is contrary to God. That's a given. But the way that we move through the world is to shine a light as we navigate our way through that world. And people are like, wait, what just happened? What was that? That's what we see here. This, our very presence should bring light and joy and the blessings of God to the people around us. And so in these four verses in Matthew 5, Jesus speaks of that very influence. This is a mandate for Christians to influence the world. And friend, lest you think I'm not being clear, this is not a suggestion. Scripture doesn't give us an option of whether or not to do this. I'd like for us to look at each of these metaphors separately. First, we'll look at the different aspects of what it means to be salt and see why is it that Jesus calls us to this. And second, we'll look at what it looks like when we are a light in a dark world. First, salt of the earth. In getting into the responsibilities of the believers, Jesus turns to his disciples and says this really, really interesting statement. You are the salt of the earth. This isn't merely like some kind of weird compliment or some just title that Jesus thought up that would be interesting, and he's thinking to himself, man, this will preach well. No. He's using this interesting title to tell his disciples what they are, which then defines what they do, how they are to live, how they are to move through the world. And when we hear Jesus say this, we should ask ourselves, what is he talking about? Salt of the earth, what is that all about? Moreover, we should ask, how would the listeners of his time understood a statement like that? When he says something like, you are the salt of the earth, how would the ancient mind try to wrap their heads around that? How would they comprehend it? What did they think of salt? So in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, our dear brother R.C. Sproul offers a really, really helpful framework for thinking about Jesus' metaphor here. He writes of its zest, its function, and its provocation. And for our study, I think these categories will be really helpful. And so I'm giving credit here to RC, because as much as I would have loved to have thought of this framework that I'm about to walk us through, I had to steal it from our Presbyterian brother. And so when I see him in heaven, I'll make sure to thank him. And if this sermon helps you, you can thank him. And if it doesn't, all blame to me. Just like in our time, thinking of zest. In the ancient world, salt was meant to give flavor, to add zest to food. Next, and perhaps most importantly, it was used as a preservative. You see, there were no refrigerators in the ancient world, and there was nothing to keep food from decaying or rotting or going rancid. And so in order to preserve food, what people would have done at that time is they would have covered a food entirely in salt, and this would preserve it. This would keep it from decaying, from rotting. And lastly, we know that if you eat very, very salty food, or if you encounter something very, very salty, it provokes thirst. It makes you want to drink. And so first, let's consider each of these, but first let's consider what Jesus is telling us when he says that salt adds zest to life. As Christians, we're not called to remove ourselves from the arena of the world, dear friends. And as much as various Christian movements throughout history and various denominations and at times often cults will tell you that we just have to isolate ourselves, we have to get as far away from the world as possible, we have to distance ourselves from wickedness and from evil and from bad influences and all of these things. And surely we should be fleeing bad influences, and surely we should be fleeing sin and things that will be bad for our souls. But in terms of actually operating in the world, in terms of existing in the world, Jesus is saying, I'm not calling you to leave. I'm not calling you to isolate. I'm calling you to be a part of this. We're not called to be monks separating ourselves, running into the wilderness and waiting for Jesus to return. Now, our calling is quite different. If you were with us when we studied the high priestly prayer from John 17, you'll remember what Jesus says in verses 15 through 19 of that chapter. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see, friends, we don't end up here by happenstance. What Jesus says is he has sent us into the world. Jesus does this intentionally to his people. This isn't an accident. We are to be in the world. We are to be here as a positive force. We are to be here as salt and light. Friends, we are not simply salt of the earth. We are salt for the earth. Christians are often perceived as being killjoys, as being downers, as being no fun, buzzkills. We step into a situation and everything goes really mellow all of a sudden. But of all people in this world, we should be the most joy-filled people. We should have the greatest love of life. We should have the most contagious sense of joy. We should be looking at every single tree, every meal we eat, and give glory to the God who created these things. We should be doing what the French call, I'm going to butcher this, joie de vivre. Pardon. This means a comprehensive joy. Friend, are you bored with the world? Are you still able as a Christian to walk into an art gallery or to look at stained glass windows? To look at a beautiful outfit that somebody is wearing? To sit down and enjoy a delicious meal? To hear a piece of music that moves you and say, wow, God is good? Or are you just kind of bored, skating by at this point? We know the one who created all of these good things, and he gives them to us as a gift so that we can give glory to him. And so we should be the ones who show the people around us the joy that God has granted us in Christ and what it means to enjoy the gifts of the good and gracious giver. We should add spice to this world as representatives of the one true King. Not only are we able to enjoy the things of this world, we know that it gets so much better. We know that this is just the beginning. We know that from here on out, life only gets better, and we get to enjoy him and the beauties of him and his creation forever. At least in part, Jesus seems to be saying that our way of being in the world is one that adds joy and life and beauty. The Christian does not exist in mere quiet passivity. We need to consider ourselves as salt. And not merely salt that's just stuck in the shaker or stuck in a bowl on the table. Salt doesn't do any good when it's in the shaker not being added as flavoring to anything. The saltiness that we possess as Christians should be distributed generously, and it should have the effect of flavoring the world around us, our presence, our participation, our influence, our generosity, our care, our compassion, and so on. It should make the world around us better. Consider your presence in the world around you, dear saint. Is it an intentional one? Do you care? Do you care that the people around you get to see Jesus in you? Eternal joy in you? Eternal life? Is it one that points others to the joy that you have? Or have you stopped showing that to people? We should be zesty. Next, salt is a preservative. Now, even though I believe that there is this element of adding zest to life as an aspect of what Jesus is saying, it seems that the primary way that in which Jesus speaks of salt in this context is the way that it functions as a preservative. Because this would have been salt's most important function in the ancient world. This is what where people's minds would have instantly gone. This is what saves your food. This is what ensures that you eat today or tomorrow or, you know, in a couple of weeks. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but one of the tasks of the Christian church is to put on display God's common grace to the world. Kindness and the preservation of good and true and beautiful things is one of the gifts that God gives to his church, his people. We often hear variety of criticisms, many, many criticisms of Christianity, that it's brought warfare and destruction. It's brought chaos into the world, and it's responsible for more deaths than anything. It's religion. This is why so many people die. This is why there's colonialism. This is why there's all of these things. Atheists and critics of Christianity will often speak of the killing and the cruelty done in the name of religion, the transatlantic slave trade. All of these things will be brought up as examples as, you see, this is what Christianity does. This is what religion does. And as a whole, when people say that kind of thing, this is a pretty serious distortion of the historic record. This is a pretty serious distortion of history. This isn't to dismiss some of these claims, and this isn't to say that there haven't been people who've done evil things in the name of Christianity. But if you look at history as a whole, this isn't really what has happened. This isn't how the world has moved. If you look at the history of Western civilization, by the time that Jesus comes onto the scene, some 2,000 years ago, Greece was gone. And so this massive empire that had a huge influence on the world, that changed the way that the world functions and everything around them functioned, Greece is gone. Athens degenerated into barbarianism, and it was just dark and wicked. And then the empire of Greece gives way to the empire of Rome. And Rome's end comes not all that much later. It starts to kind of fall apart just a couple hundred years in. And it comes in the same way of corruption and of giving itself to decadence. And maybe that's a bit of an oversimplification, but if you look at the historic record, there was a lot of darkness and a lot of evil in that empire. And so this kind of devolves at that time as well. And after the time of Christ, it can be said of really like all of Western intellectual or philosophical thought that influences so much of what we read today, and even how I'm preaching, and even how I'm navigating a lot of, you know, the things going on in the world around us, political thought. It's been said that the history of Western intellectual and philosophical thought was saved by the contributions of an Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and really of Christianity as a whole. And if you want to get a really good idea, I'm going to shout out R.C. Sproul again. One of my favorite teaching series is called The Consequences of Idea from our dear brother R.C. It's a 37-part series on the history of Western philosophical thought. And it basically starts from the very, very beginning of what would be known as Western philosophy, and it goes into the 20th century. And it walks through the major thinkers of that time. If I'm not mistaken, it's 37 of them. And it walks through each of those thinkers, and he wrestles with their ideas. And these are like 30-minute lessons. These aren't like 2-3-hour lectures. He wrestles with that thinker, his philosophy, the contributions to the broader world, and then as Christians, how do we navigate that? And so if you're interested at all in philosophy and the history of philosophy, it's fascinating. It's very, very interesting. And so the contributions of Christianity really, I would argue, reshaped philosophical thought and intellectual endeavors. Much of the cultural and moral decay of the Western world, you could say, was slowed, drastically slowed, when Christianity comes on the scene. Because they start challenging the status quo on treatment of women, the destruction of babies, pagan practices, all of these things were challenged and pushed back by Christians living out their faith. Former pagans, now worshipers of Jesus. And Christianity, more than any other institution, is responsible for higher education and the university system. The whole university system was actually the idea of the Christian church. And most of the greatest schools around the world actually started as Christian institutions and seminaries for training pastors, eventually devolving into what they are now, which, you know, higher ed being all about kind of, you know, critical theory and gender theory and all of these things. And maybe, again, that's an oversimplification, but it would have started as a Christian institution. It was the Christian church that brought in the era of the arts throughout history. And when you know, if you've ever had a chance to travel to some of these ancient cathedrals or see these beautiful works of art, what was the inspiration there? It was God. God gave us this beautiful world, and so these Christians would paint and write music, and this was true in literature and in various arts. And looking at many of the great artists throughout history, many of them were Christians. And they were the inspiration of the arts throughout the ages. It was the Christian church that began the hospital movement in Western civilization. It was the Christian church that started orphanages following Jesus' command to care for the orphan and the widow. And even though the New Testament was written at a time when slavery was still very much a reality of that world, the Scottish abolitionist John Murray once wrote that the seeds of the abolition of slavery were sown on the pages of the New Testament. We wouldn't get the abolition of the transatlantic slave trade and American slavery if it weren't for Christians reading their Bible carefully and say, wait, you can't treat people like that. That's not given to us in the Bible. These are image bearers. All of this to say, while there have been horrible things done in the name of Christianity, we need to evaluate each of those things and see if they align with Jesus and his value. And if they don't, those things are not Christian. They were carried out by people who called themselves Christian, but in fact, they seemingly may not have been. They were, on the outside, salt, but had no saltiness to them. Looking at the ways that Christianity has made the world a better place, though, there we see Christians being obedient to this command of being the salt of the earth. Saints, God has used his church, his people, to preserve the good in the world and to take care of his image bearers all around the world. Even now, even in our time, consider the various Christian thinkers and writers. I've been really reading a lot of Carl Truman lately, but men who are thinking deeply about what's going on in the world around us, and women, who are regularly pushing back at the broader deconstruction of common sense pertaining to gender, identity, the redefinition of Christian practices, etc. God is using his people to slow the rot and decay of this world. Amen? This is God's grace. In spite of the resistance of the world around us, the only thing that keeps it from self-destruction is the influence of Christ and his people. God said he would use his people. Amen? Do you believe that? God said he would use his people. God said he would bless the world through his people. God said he would make his son known and the salvation of his son, the only way to eternal life, through his people. Broken, flawed, tripping along the way, limping heavenward, but God had this plan that he would use us. Just because the world is the way it is, we don't just give up and walk away. That's not given to us. We aren't called to just throw up our hands and complain about how bad things are, but rather we are to seek to preserve what is worth preserving around us. This happens not by way of power grabs. This happens not by way of destruction. This happens not by way of I'm just going to get up as high as I can into politics and take over and use the ways of the world and the means of the world. This happens by Christians loving, persevering, doing good, even to their enemies, sharing meals with neighbors, and so on. We don't use the tools of the world to reach the world. That's what Jesus is saying all throughout this sermon. And so, yes, the world is in a post-Christian age. Yes, Christians are seen as backwards and irrelevant. But in love and with compassion, we are to be his preserving salt in the world around us. The love of God and the good news of the gospel should pour freely out of us and be easily accessible to a perishing world, because Jesus is worth it. And because people need to see what life in him looks like. And that brings us to the third function of salt, and that is to provoke thirst. We are to call people to grow thirsty for the water which we have drunk. Do you remember what Jesus said about living water to the Samaritan woman? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is what we ought to make people want. To provoke thirst, friends, we must be salty. So that's what Jesus is saying here about salt losing its saltiness. How does that even happen? The salt that the people of Jesus' time would have used would be the salt that comes from the Dead Sea. Now, this salt was mixed in the sea with all kinds of different minerals, and those minerals that are kind of all around the salt and that the salt is mixed into, they would sometimes leach the saltiness from the sodium chloride, thus turning it into a flavorless mineral, which you can no longer really do anything with. It's just kind of a clear, flavorless mineral. And Jesus is saying, you are the salt. You can't allow yourself to be leached out by contaminating minerals. If you're in him, if you're born again, you are salt. And if you're not salty, well, that should pose a couple of questions. It may very well be that's because we've allowed the world to contaminate us. Maybe I'm not salty because I'm so influenced by the world, and the world has had so much influence on me. Materialism, the pursuits of comfort, the pursuits of power, the maybe specific besetting sins. That maybe that's why I've lost my saltiness. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever should be profound. Not only in what they profess, but in how they live, and how they move through the world. Friends, I don't want to harp on this. I don't want to just sit here and just kind of beat you over the head with this, but I do want to pose a challenge to you. If your life is not really in any way different from the world around you, if you look around at how you move through the world, how you do your job, how you talk, how you think about the state of our country, politics, how you treat unbelievers, how you treat people that are different than you. If you don't look all that different from the people around you, this should set off some alarm bells. You should ask yourself whether or not you're actually a Christian, or whether you're just playing the role of a Christian, whether your faith is more a cultural Christianity than anything else. Jesus is saying it's not possible for salt to not be salty. It's not salt anymore. Your life should look so joyful to others, so meaningful, whatever the circumstance, whatever the challenge that you find yourself in, that it provokes thirst in others to want what you have. Do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15 as he's writing to Rome, which is just so incredibly hateful of Christians? Always be prepared to offer a defense for the hope that is in you. Your life should look so hopeful and so joyful that people are just kind of flustered. What's with you, dude? I'll tell you. And what does Peter say? Yet doing so with gentleness and respect. We move through the world not with a sledgehammer, but with a chisel. We're after souls. We're not out to destroy them. The salt metaphor that Jesus uses here shouldn't be read strictly in one way or the other. The fact is, salt is essential, it's useful, and it's quite distinctive in the way that it tastes and the way that it works. And the loss of it in the world is devastating. And so Jesus calls out to live out the lives that we've been saved to. If that salt is missing, then that means that the saltiness is missing. Excuse me, I mixed up that thought. If the saltiness in us is Christ in us, beloved, what we show to the world is that we belong to him and that we live for him. And if that is missing, then it's possible that Jesus is missing. Or it's possible that we've been so entrenched in the world, in the things of the world, that we've lost our saltiness. And Jesus warns us against that. And that brings us to the second picture that Jesus gives us in verses 14 through 16, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world. After Jesus gives his disciples this image of the salt, he then gives them another rather strange title, calling them the light of the world. How does that even work? What could that possibly mean? Because, wait, Jesus is the light of the world. Why is he saying this to his disciples? It's Jesus who's the light of the world. It's Jesus who came into the darkness, who stepped right into the darkness, and the darkness couldn't overcome him. But now, in his sermon, he's taking that title and he's transferring it over to his disciples. Why? Obviously, it's a light that he himself gives to them. It's a light that originates in him. It doesn't originate in the disciples. He's not saying generate this light. He gives them this light. It's his light that he has brought into the world that he has transferred over to them to use in a very specific way. The light that we have, dear friends, is a borrowed light. It's a reflection of his light. And he's saying, if we have this light in us, if it is in you, that light cannot be hidden. That light was not meant to be hidden. That light can't. It's actually dangerous to hide it. When a person is rescued out of darkness, what happens to that person is they begin to radiate the light of Christ, and it's noticeable to the people around them. That person then starts to live differently. They start to make their decisions differently. Their families start to look different. They start to talk differently. Their various relationships, their pursuits, the thing that they kind of cling to as their identity, as their identifier, starts to look very, very different. Just as the salt preserves against all that which decays and rots, so the light brings truth to bear and rescues people out of darkness. What light does for people groping around in the darkness, for people lost in the darkness, is it shines a path for them this way, this way. And what happens when we shine the light of Christ? They look to us and they see Him. They see the one who saved us. They see the one who's changed us. They see the one who's given us a hope. Consider for yourself, when you were saved, did your unbelieving friends start to notice something is different about you? Were you different in their eyes? Was there a light about you? Did this new brightness maybe open up some doors for conversations to share what Jesus has done for you? That's what he's talking about. Your light will shine and people will want to know where it's coming from, what it's all about. Why are you different? During the Protestant Reformation, there was a motto that was held to by the reformers, and it was a Latin phrase that goes, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. And what this was meant to point out is that there was a period of time when the whole world seemingly was covered in darkness. Everything was bleak, kind of hopeless, greed, hunger for power, control, man-made religion. And this darkness actually ended up casting a shadow even over the church. And so the reformers, as they're looking at this, they're seeing that something is wrong, something is missing. And so the people of God, equipped with the Word of God, strengthened and led by the Spirit of God, acted and lived the way that God called them to. And what happened? Light burst forth. So much so that we here are still the recipients of that blessing even today. Do you realize that how we get here, how we get to have Bibles in our hands, how we get to study the Word of God in our own language, is the labor of Christians who felt so strongly that they ought to be obedient to God when He calls them to be salt and light, that they risked their lives, and in many instances gave their lives for that. And so note, beloved, we are to be light, but note also that Jesus specifically speaks of a city on a hill. And the interesting thing with that is, as we're thinking about, like, well, I'm to be light, the city on the hill imagery presupposes a community. The call is for every individual Christian to be light, yes, but He also is speaking about the fact that He desires for all of these little individual lights, when they are joined together, to be a bright beacon to the world of His goodness, emanating from His church, emanating from His bride, His beautiful bride that He rescued with His blood, saved, washed clean. And so we become going from individual small little lights to one bright shining beacon when we are together. When Christ came into the world, dear friend, the world which was completely engulfed in darkness, He told His disciples to take that light that He brought and to shine it bright. He told them not to be foolish. He said, don't just cover that light up. I've given you something. You're not meant to just kind of cover it up and keep it hidden. He didn't call them to a private, quiet little life. You see, and nobody would be so foolish as to light a candle and then go and cover it up. This serves no purpose and actually would be dangerous because it can start a fire in the house. That light, Jesus said, needs to be placed on a candlestand or on a lampstand, and it will light the entire house. And so Jesus says, let your light shine like that, not under a cover, not concealed from view, but let the light that I have put in you shine into the darkness of the world, that men may see your good works and give glory to God, that they might want to know this God that you love and that loves you and that gives you joy and hope. What Jesus is pointing the people listening to His sermon then and all of us to is that this light is a contribution that He gives to a dying world, His light that He shares with His people so that they can shine it forth is His grace to the world. And so, friend, live in the world in such a way as to be a noticeable, positive force for good, showing to whom you belong. The world will look at you and see your mercy to the people around you, your care for those in need. The world will see your kindness and patience to the person who doesn't belong or who doesn't fit in your friend group or in our setting here. They will see the way that you navigate adversity and challenges. They'll see all that you do. And God will be glorified in you. That's our mission in the world, to glorify God. Whatever you do, it should manifest his light. That's what we are. Salt of the earth, light of the world, for his glory. A Christian's character is described in the Beatitudes, as I've already mentioned. It's seen in the beginning of our chapter, and a Christian's influence is seen in these verses here, in the salt and light metaphors that Jesus offers. Just like no one can experience the blessings seen in the Beatitudes without first having been born again, so no one can be the salt of the world, or salt of the earth, and the light of the world without first being given a new life, a new heart, and a new mission. Friends, I want to encourage you to evaluate your life. I want to encourage you to think about the way that you move through the world, the way that you think about your identity, the way that you make choices, what you prioritize, to see where you stand before God, and to see if your standing and your identity influence the way that you live. Consider this great and weighty calling. See the privilege that it is to be salt and light in the world, to show Christ, to make him known all to his glory. And the thing is, beloved, as I'm preaching this and as I've been going through this text, I recognize that the imperative to live this way is not an easy one. And I recognize that that's made even more challenging when life is challenging. And saints, I know that for many of you, life is quite difficult right now. And I know that life is quite painful and confusing. Many of you are dealing with loss and grief. Many with illnesses and pain, uncertainty with health, or a lack of a clear diagnosis. We just prayed for the Lundys. There's many more saints in our church that are dealing with very, very challenging and worrisome things. I know that many of you are struggling to make ends meet financially. I know that many of you are feeling uncertainty about work, or you can't find work. The trials and the pains and the suffering in this life are plenty. Are they not, Christians? And yet Jesus calls his people, every single one of them, to be salt and light. Certainly this means intentional Christian living and doing good in your community, in your workplace, etc. And certainly this means seeking to shine the truth of Jesus forth wherever we go. The good news of his salvation being made known in our various relationships and conversations. But do you know what else it means? It means that you rejoice in the midst of those trials and that pain and that suffering. And you find comfort and hope even when the circumstance doesn't seem to make sense of it. It's living out what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as sorrowful yet rejoicing. The life we live, whatever the present circumstance, is lived in light of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's a beautiful life. It's a life worth sharing. So saints, can I encourage you? I know it's hard. I know it's painful. I know many of you are in the thick of it. But the way that you experience the pain and the suffering in your life makes Jesus known to the world, and it allows for you to be the salt and the light which he's called you to. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we don't know all the ways that you will use us. But we know that you will never let anything in our life be wasted. And so, Lord, as we endeavor to make you known to a world that so desperately needs to know you, we ask, please help us. Please help us to be the salt that you've called us to. Please help us to add flavor and point others to the Creator of all the good and beautiful things in this world. Please help us to preserve good and beautiful things in the world around us. Please help us to live in such a way as to provoke thirst for you. And Lord, may what we do and what we say and how we move through the world emanate a light, your light, to a world that is trapped in darkness. Use us however you see fit. We ask in the name of the one who receives all glory, who's worthy of all glory, Jesus. Amen.